Well, good morning. We are a small but mighty group this morning. I almost shed a tear not hearing the kids' voices this morning. I miss them, and then James doesn't announce they're leaving us. I missed hearing them this morning. I miss Jim. I miss John. Actually, Jim and John are two of those men that I don't know why I find myself looking at as I teach. You kind of pick people out of the crowd. Jim always has a smile on his face. John always has a frown. By the way, I'm pretty sure, I'm like 98, 99% sure John's playing hooky, so I don't feel bad for him. No, I'm just kidding. No, he texted us this morning and said he did not want to bring what he has to the chapel. My life is but a weaving between my Lord and me. I cannot choose the colors. He worketh steadily. Oft times he weaveth sorrow, and I in foolish pride forget he sees the upper, and I the underside. Not till the loom is silent and the shuttle cease to fly shall God unroll the canvas and explain the reasons why. I wonder how many of us this morning can relate to that poem. Have you ever found yourself asking the question, why, Lord? Why? What could this possibly benefit me? To my shame, I could relate to this foolish pride part this very week. I'll have to say, I had a pretty rough week. Things normally get rough and harder. Life gets crazier the week before you teach. I think all of our teachers would tell you this. And I know it, and yet I still let the old man shine through. Today, or I should say, we've been privileged to see the upside of the tapestry, I'll say, of Jacob's life over these past many weeks. Actually, it's probably gone into months. And today, I believe we see the effects of Jacob having yielded his life to God, knowing that God alone is in control. No longer needing to be the schemer or the supplanter. And just like us, and we mentioned this even in morning meeting, just like us, he will still stumble. Even some of his worst stumbling, even after this encounter with God. But I do believe that we see a tangible difference in him, not only at the end of chapter 32, but here in chapter 33. So where did we leave Jacob? Well, he was wrestling. Jacob wrestled with God. I actually scratched that. John told us God wrestled with Jacob. He was right. He was able to get alone with God. Yet it wasn't a time of peaceful meditation for Jacob. It was more like a MMA fight, a wrestling match. And I have to ask, how many of us can understand that? How many of us have been there with the Lord? How many of us have been alone with the Lord? And like John said, they can be the greatest times of our life, but they can also be the greatest times of conviction and wrestling. Sometimes he has to wrestle us to get us where he wants us. I remember in my senior year, halfway through the wrestling season, the wrestling coach looked at me and said, "You're going to wrestle." And I said, "No, I'm not." I was working at the time, and I don't know how this all happened, but I left where I was working, and he caught wind of it, and he said, "You're going to wrestle." I said, "No, I'm not." And he said, "Yeah, you are. You're going to start tomorrow." And I was good friends with him. But I do remember they all went through conditioning. They spent the first half of their wrestling season going through conditioning and being ready and training their lungs and all this stuff. And I remember this, that if I didn't pin my guy, I was strong at the time, but if I didn't pin my guy in about a minute, I was looking at the lights. I wasn't conditioned. I was sucking wind. I can't imagine Jacob wrestling all night. I can't imagine it. Someone has said, "He knows not his own strength that hath not met adversity." Brothers and sisters, we need to experience adversity and trial in our lives. We don't always understand it, and we end up asking why. But the reality is we have a loving God that knows the best, and he wants the best, and he knows the best for our lives, and we have to trust him. Jacob persisted. He strove with God. Verse 28 of 32 says, "For you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Literally, this is the meaning of the name Israel that God gave to Jacob. Genesis 32, 30, and 31 says, "So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, 'For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered.' And the sun rose upon him as he passed through Peniel, limping because of his hip." I wonder if that whole night of wrestling, if Jacob was thinking, well, first he's probably thinking, "I'm exhausted." I wonder if he was thinking, "Boy, I'm sure glad that is over." And no sooner did the words maybe run through his mind that "I'm exhausted, thank God this is over," did he look up. And verse 1 of in 33 says, "And Jacob lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming and 400 men with him." You got to be kidding me. Actually, let's pray. Father, again, I ask that you would lead and guide and direct in this kind of tough passage, Lord. This one was a struggle. Lord, there's a lot not written here. I pray that I don't fill things in my humanity, Lord, but I pray that we can make sense of this nonetheless. Again, we just lift all these things, of course, in our precious Savior's name, amen. If you guys are taking notes, or you have an outline or want an outline, the simple outline for today is a familiar scene, and I would put in parentheses with a twist, verses 1 through 3. A meeting of a lifetime, verses 4 through 11. An unclear interaction, verses 12 through 16. And a deceptive direction, verses 17 through 20. And just so you guys know, all in the onset here, I will be spending most of our time today in the first half of this chapter. We will get through, I believe, Lord willing, we'll get through the whole chapter, but a majority of our time will be in the first part of this chapter. But without further ado, we see a familiar scene, yet with a twist here in verses 1 through 3. And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two female servants, and he put the servants with their children in front, then Leah with her children, and Rachel and Joseph last of all. I'll stop right there. But we just said Jacob, after a long night of wrestling, after basically being crippled by God, looks up, and what's he see? He sees probably his greatest fear. His greatest fear comes to fruition. Remember, this is the man. Esau was the man that over 20 years ago vowed to kill him. But thankfully, we also have to remember that Jacob just experienced this turning point in his relationship with God. He was left alone with God, nowhere to go, exposed before him. And in a weird way, what better way to test Jacob's newfound faith? What better way to test where he is truly at with the Lord than to arguably give him his greatest fear? Genesis 32:11, Jacob prays, "Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him that he may come and attack me with the mothers and the children." What's God doing here? We all know the familiar verses in James, when James says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness," or a patient endurance. "And let the steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect," in other words, mature and complete, lacking in nothing. God is maturing his man. God is now taken this man and wrestled with him and got him alone and got serious with him. "Jacob, who are you?" I'm a schemer. I'm a supplanter. "Jacob, who are you?" I'm a liar. "No, Jacob, you're Israel, because you have striven with God. You are a new man." You can no longer rely on your wit, your savvy, your cunning to get through life. Jacob now has to literally hold on to God. He has to literally, you know, we saw that he literally held on to God until God would bless him. Jacob now has to take that through life. And brothers and sisters, we are no different. Once we come to the Lord, we need to hold on to him. But even greater than that, the scripture says that he holds on to us, and that he will never let us go, and that no one can pluck us out of his hand. Amen? But what I mean by he has to hold on to God is that he has to show his dependence on God. He has to show he's going to be blessed. He has been blessed, but he has to fully rely on God, not his cunning, not his wit. Brothers and sisters, there is much in this story for us, much for me. Someone has said, our struggles in the journey of faith transform us into the person that God intends us to be. John Stella last Sunday and in his review this past Wednesday made it very clear that our struggles in our life should put us in a place of dependency on God. Which, by the way, is the reason we pray. Isn't prayer in its simplest form to show our dependence on the one who loves us and cares for us, the one who gave his life for us, the one who holds us and sustains us? I sometimes wonder if God will continue hardship even in this place. So we're ready to truly hold on to him. In other words, to show our true and complete dependence upon him in prayer. But Jacob needed to learn, like John said last week, he needed to learn how to pray first. He needed to learn how to pray first and then act second. And so... we see Jacob here in the beginning, again, his greatest fear coming true right before his eyes. And Esau's coming, it says, with 400 men. What are we to think of that? What are we to think of that Esau is coming with 400 men? Does Esau like to just have an entourage with him everywhere he goes, or maybe he likes to ride heavy just in case the locals get a little crazy and, you know, want to harm him? Is this an overwhelming show of strength? Could be. Is he planning to use this army on Jacob? Maybe. Is it to show Jacob? You know, I've made it now. I didn't need the blessing. Look at what I got. To travel with 400 men strong is a lot. Esau was a king. You know, maybe it was all the above. And nonetheless, it was quite a show of strength. Again, that up till now, Jacob was beside himself to face. And why do I say up till now? Well, let's look at our next verses here. Before that, verses, the end of verse 1 and 2, it says, so he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two female servants. And he put the servants with their children in the front, and Leah with her children and Rachel, then Leah with her children, and Rachel and Joseph last of all. This is a familiar scene, isn't it? Jacob did this once before, put his family out front. We talked about that already. And we thought, oh my goodness, this guy is, what a creep. And not only did he put his family out front, but he kind of puts them in kind of the order of the favorites. So the ones that get attacked first are the least favorite. And yes, Jacob did divide his family again. And yes, it seems like he divides them up from the least to the most favored among the family. And yes, Rachel and Joseph enjoy the most favored spot. Why? Because Genesis 29 tells us that Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. Plain and simple. And yes, we need to say here, favoritism is wrong. Both then and now. And it causes problems, which we will see in the very, very near future. It causes problems for Jacob and his family. But what's the difference? What's the twist here? What is the difference that we see this time around? Jacob's faith in God allows him to put his fear aside and tangibly show his trust in God. Look at verse 3. He himself went before them, bowing himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. So he put them all in order, all out up front, and he marches himself to the front lines. Different. This is different. He shows a difference in his trust in God here. And not only that, I believe he shows his family a difference in his faith in God. It goes on to say, bowing himself to the ground 7 times. Bowing himself. I want us to understand this as a posture of humility, not worship here. I get it that this word can be used as a posture of worship, but this, we need to understand this more of a posture of humility here. And again, he's showing his family this. Father, sometimes the best way to show for your children to know your faith in God is for you to lead them by example. And not let the older man show them. Not let the old man, not let the old self show them. It's not good enough for us to talk about our faith. Our faith needs to be on display. And Jacob here, it says he bows 7 times. And in the ancient world, you have to understand that to bow 7 times was the ultimate sign of humility and complete submission to the one before you. We also know in the scriptures that the number 7 symbolizes completeness or divine fullness. Some would say perfection, but I kind of like the idea of completeness and divine fullness. And like I said, we should not see this as an act of worship. More so, this is to show his complete and utter surrender to Esau. Which I believe to be a true, as I've read this and studied this, I do believe this to be a sincere attempt at reconciliation with his brother. Some, it was very interesting. This was a tough passage, like I said. Some would look at this, godly men, some would look at this at Jacob's actions and speech in this, especially in this chapter, basically thinking that Jacob isn't trusting God, that he's just trying to save his butt and that he is doing anything and everything and, you know, talking out of both sides of his mouth. And I do believe there is some truth in that later in the passage. But they also would state that he's going way out of his way to appease this ungodly, unbelieving brother, which is true. The scripture tells us that Esau is unholy and profane, that he despised his birthright and rejected God. I understand that. But brothers and sisters, don't forget this. Jacob did offend Esau. He did offend Esau. Jacob did offend his brother and lived up to his namesake, especially in those many first years. In other words, there should have been humility in Jacob here. To want true reconciliation, no matter what Esau's standing was with God, which he had no standing. He was an unholy and profane man. But brothers and sisters, as believers in God, we are the ones to show the example, right? Many years ago, Christian professor Stuart Blackie of the University of Edinburgh was listening to his students as they presented oral readings. When one young man rose to begin his recitation, he held his book in the wrong hand, and the professor thundered, "Take your book in your right hand and be seated." At this harsh rebuke, the student held up his right arm. He didn't have a right hand. The other students shifted uneasily in their chairs. For a moment, the professor hesitated. Then he made his way to the student, put his arm around him, and with tears streaming from his eyes, he said, "I never knew about it. Please, will you forgive me?" His humble apology made a lasting impact on that young man. This story was told some years later in a large gathering of believers. At the close of the meeting, a man came forward, turned to the crowd, and raised his right arm. It ended at the wrist. He said, "I was that student. Professor Blackie led me to Christ. But he could have never done it if he had not made the wrong right." I truly believe that Jacob is trying to make the wrong right here. I don't believe he's going overboard. I don't believe that he is trying to put Esau in a place of God. I don't believe he's worshiping. I don't believe all the things that are said in this. I believe that he is showing humility. And sometimes we need to show humility in these situations. What was Esau's reaction? Verse 4, "But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him. And they wept. And when Esau lifted up his eyes and saw the woman and the children, he said, 'Who are these with you, Jacob?' Jacob said, 'These children whom God has graciously given to your servant.' Then the servants drew near and their children and bowed down. Leah likewise and her children drew near and bowed down. Last, Joseph and Rachel drew near and they bowed down. And Esau said, 'What do you mean by all this company that I met?' Jacob answered, 'To find favor in the sight of my Lord.' But Esau said, 'I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself.' Jacob said, 'No, please. If I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand. For I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. Please accept my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough.' Thus he urged him, and he took it." I know that's a big section, but we're going to break it down a little. Verse 4 says, "But Esau ran to meet him, embraced him, and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept." How many of us know that sometimes it only takes a little humility to break down years of anger and bitterness and start the process of forgiveness and reconciliation? Esau ran to meet him and embraced him, fell on his neck and kissed him. Do those words remind you of anything in the scripture? I saw Danny's smile. That someone fell on the neck, embraced and kissed someone else. Huh? The prodigal son, yeah. the father with the prodigal son. And of course, I'm not making Esau to be a type of the father, by no means. But again, a little humility goes a long way, doesn't it? A little humility goes a long way with the father, doesn't it? In other words, that son turned from his wicked ways. He turned. It was an about face. It was a repentance. And he went back to his father. He showed humility in his life, and the father embraced him. Jacob is showing humility here, and his unbelieving, unrepentant, unholy, and profane brother kisses him, falls on his neck. Esau said, "Who are these with you?" And Jacob answered, "Children whom God has graciously given to your servant." Definitely a mark of a believer. Please note that. To recognize God's grace in one's life is a mark of a believer. To recognize God's grace, the children whom God has graciously given to your servant. Whew. That's different wording. I mean, if we go back to the child and the baby wars, back, you know, with Leah and Rachel and then the servants and the maids, it was just a mess. And out of all of it, Jacob can say, these are the children that God has graciously given me. But note there, he says, the children whom God has graciously given your servant. Jacob says this 5 times in the passage. And again, this doesn't help the people that are upset of the way Jacob's acting before Esau. But again, I will go and I will present this to you as humility. Look at verses 6 and 7 It says that then the servants drew near and their children, in other words, the 2 maidservants, and bowed down. And Leah likewise and her children drew near to bow down. And last Joseph and Rachel drew near and they bowed down. Again, the children and the wives follow the leadership of the father and the husband. They all drew near and they all bowed down. That word again, that to bow down, is to humbly beseech, to show obeisance. And I had to look that word up because I didn't know what it meant. I'm showing you my ignorance. To bow, to show deep respect, submission, humility. That's what we're talking about here. Again, men, are you leading your families in humility and with humility? I can tell you this week, I failed at that. Ephesians 4, Paul tells us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness. Of Philippians 2, he says, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Do your children see that in you? Do your children, as we lead our children, do they see that daddy wants to go and be with the Lord's people? Do your children know that you love Jesus? That the things of God are important to you? It's interesting here. Esau never acknowledges what Jacob said at the end of verse 5. Verse 5 says, and when Esau lifted up his eyes and he saw the women and children, he said, who are these with you? And Jacob said, the children whom God graciously given your servant. Esau just moves on. Doesn't even give that the time of day. Esau said, "What in verse 8, what do you mean by all this company that I've met?" In other words, he's saying, what's with all the droves of gifts that kept coming to me just prior to this in chapter 32? And Jacob answered in verse 8, in the end of verse 8, Jacob answered, "To find favor in the sight of my Lord." That phrase there, the word there, find favor, literally is the Old Testament word for grace, to find grace and acceptance. He says, "In the sight of my Lord." Again, this doesn't help those that think he's going overboard here. Jacob calls Esau my Lord, again, out of respect and honor. It has overtones. The word there has overtones of authority in one's life. And he says this four times in the passage. In verse 9, Esau said, "I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." Is Esau being kind here? "Ah, brother. I have enough. Keep your own stuff." It's hard to know. But I have to say, particularly in that time, but I think in all times, if someone gives you a gift and you don't accept it, what are you not accepting? You're really not accepting them. But even more so, 10 times more so in the ancient world, if you do not accept a gift, you are not accepting the person. You're not accepting an apology they gave. You're not accepting any of the efforts they have tried to make amends with. Again, even though we have a tearful reunion in the beginning of this, it doesn't mean that everything is forgotten. It doesn't even mean that everything is forgiven. Again, the Bible is pretty quiet on this. This was a pretty ambiguous chapter to read and to study. It was very hard to understand. But I don't know if Esau's there yet or not to take these gifts. Or maybe he wants to say, because he says, "I have enough," which is very interesting because contentment is not a common thing in the unbelieving world, is it? Hard enough in the believing world. But contentment is not a thing of the unbelieving world. And you have to also wonder, maybe he's saying to Jacob, again, "I didn't need the blessing. I didn't need the birthright. Look at what I've got. I have enough. I have plenty. I did it on my own." You know, Sinatra, "I did it my way." You know, like, "I got it. I've arrived. I'm here. I'm the king of my kingdom." In 1 Timothy 6, Paul reminds us that godliness with contentment is great gain, right? Godliness with contentment is great gain. And you say, wow, Esau has contentment here. But note, there is no recognition in Esau's life of where his wealth has come from. In other words, there's no, like Jacob just did, there's no nod to God that God has been gracious in his life. So clearly, there's no godliness with the contentment. Jacob goes on in verse 10. Jacob said, "No, please, if I found favor," again, this is where you start seeing that what this means for him to reject. "If I found favor, if I found any grace in your sight, then accept the present from my hand." Jacob pleads his brother for acceptance and favor here. "Please, Esau, show me this acceptance and grace by accepting these gifts." I believe Jacob is realizing how much wrong he has done and how much he does want to make it right. And by Esau not accepting the gift, it's like, it's not right. And Jacob wants it right. And so he pleads with him. He goes on to say in verse 10b, "For I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God." And I think at this point, there's some people that are like, that's it, I'm done. Especially those that see that Jacob's going way too far in this. I don't see it that way. Think through this with me. Is Jacob saying, seeing Esau's face is like seeing God's face? No. Or seeing the face of God. I mean, he keeps calling him Lord, my servant. I'm your servant. And then he says, it's like seeing the face of God, your face. What's he saying here? And I think we have to look at this. Remember in the last chapter, Jacob actually does wrestle with God, right? And he actually does see God face to face. And later in the chapter, Jacob realizes how merciful and how gracious God was with him, that he did wrestle with God. Let's look at what it says. Genesis 32:30, Jacob says, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." Seeing, may I put this before you, seeing the face of Esau was realizing that Esau, just like God, could have killed Jacob at any time, but he didn't. Seeing the face of Esau was seeing the face of a man that could kill him at any time, and he didn't. The end of verse 10, "And you have accepted me." I don't know if this is a question or a statement, to be frank with you. And I think Jacob is just clawing at anything that he can get as far as, is he going to accept me? Is he going to accept my humility here? Verse 11 says, "Please accept my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough." Thus he urged him, and he took it. Please accept my blessing. Again, he just wants things to be, I don't even know if Jacob really wants them to be like fully reconciled. I do believe he wants reconciliation, but he just wants to know that things are okay. Okay, are things okay with you and me? And he pleads with him. I wonder if Jacob here is also, he says, "Because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough." Do you think Jacob is basically trying to tell Esau that, "I have enough, Esau. I will not try to take from you again"? Remember what Jacob did. "I'm not going to do that again, Esau. I have enough. I want you to take from the blessings that God has given me." Again, and I do believe that contentment is a mark of one who truly believes. And I think Jacob is, by showing this contentment is, and showing his contentment before God, is a big deal. It's a big deal. I always like the story of the Quaker that was leaning on his fence one day and watching his new neighbor move into the house next door. And after all kinds of modern appliances and electronic gadgets and plush furniture and costly wall hangings had been carried in, the onlooker, the Quaker, called over and said, "If you find you're lacking anything, neighbor, let me know and I'll show you how to live without it." Sad but true. discontentment is almost as bad in the church, in the professing church today, as it is in the unbelieving world. We think we need more. We think we don't have enough. Contentment is a mark of a believer. And Jacob urged him, and finally he took it. Esau finally took his gift. And again, he wouldn't take no for an answer. In verse 12, Esau said, let us journey on our way, and we will go ahead of you. But Jacob said to him, my Lord knows that the children are frail and the nursing flocks, and that the nursing flocks and the herds are a care to me. If they are driven hard for one day, all the flocks will die. Let my Lord pass on ahead of his servant, and I will lead on slowly at the pace of the livestock that are ahead of me and at the pace of the children until I come to my Lord in Seir. So Esau said, let me leave you with some of the people who are with me. But Jacob said, what need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord. So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. Let us journey on together, my brother. What's he saying here? What's Esau asking Jacob? Basically, to come with him to his kingdom. Seir, interesting fact, Seir means shaggy or hairy. What does that remind you of? I mean, literally, the place reminds us of who Esau is. Remember Jacob when he had to fool his father? When he had to deceive his father, he had to put on the fur on his arms so his father, Esau was a hairy man. And that's what the place actually means. Very interesting. But Esau wants Jacob to come with him. Why? And the scripture's silent is, so I'm not going to, this is why I'm not going to spend too much time on it. But the more I study the passage, the more I believe Esau likes having this kind of upper hand. Think about it. Your brother comes to you, completely prostrates himself, he humbles himself. This is the brother that literally stole from you in your mind. That's what you're thinking, this for 20 years. He stole from you. He robbed you of the blessing and all this stuff. And so this is playing on in your mind and in your heart over 20 years. He likes this. Oh, my Lord. Let your servant, bowing and all this stuff. I wonder if he's like, you know what? Why don't you come to my kingdom and let me be your king? I don't know. Verses 13 and 14, Jacob said to him, my Lord knows children are frail, the nursing flocks and herds are a care, and if they are driven hard, they will die. Let my Lord pass on ahead, and I will lead them slowly at the pace of the livestock, and I'll come to you eventually at Seir. What's going on? Jacob is basically saying, yep, go on ahead, I'll catch up. I'll catch up, I promise, I'll catch up. And I wonder why Jacob's reaction, because you might say, well, Jacob does this because he knows where he's supposed to go. And we'll talk about that in a minute. But you know Jacob's supposed to go somewhere. He told God he was going to go somewhere. And so if he tells his brother, so I'll just say this lie to my brother, and I will go. And I'll go the other way. Again, just because there was a kumbaya moment in the beginning of this passage does not mean things are okay. My guess is that the trust is still not there with either one of them. And I think Esau's next words let us know that, well, let me leave some people here with you. What's he saying? Well, let me leave some people here to help you get to my kingdom. to help you to get to see her, to make sure you come, make sure you know the way. And Jacob, no need, you know, brother, let me find favor. Just trust me. I'll see you soon. Go on ahead. In verse 16, Esau returns that day on his way to Seir. And then 17, we just have to finish this up. But Jacob journeyed on to Succoth and built himself a house and made booths for his livestock. Therefore, the name of the place is called Succoth. And Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on the way from Paddan Aram. And he camped before the city. And from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land on which he had pitched his tent. There he erected an altar and called it Eloah Israel. Verse 17 says, Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built himself a house. So the old Jacob is still here. The old man is kind of poking his ugly head out again. He lied right to his brother's face. And I truly believe he had never had an intention on going to Seir. Where was Jacob supposed to go? This whole time, ever since he left Laban, where was Jacob supposed to go? To Bethel. He was supposed to go back to Bethel. That's what he told and promised the Lord he would do. So not only did Jacob lie to his brother, he's disobedient to God. Where's Succoth? Well, the term has to do with booze and so it's very interesting that Jacob here builds a house. Tell me, did Isaac or Abraham ever build a house? Were the patriarchs supposed to build a house? No, they were pilgrims and sojourners, right? But he builds himself a little vacation home here because he doesn't stay here. It's a valley. It's a beautiful valley of Succoth. Just a stint of time. Jacob came safely to, it says, then he goes, and Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on the way from Paddan Aram, and he camped before the city. That doesn't sound like Bethel. Now, that's in Canaan. So you say, well, at least he's going back to Canaan, where he is supposed to sojourn and pilgrim, but still not obeying God. And from the sons of Hamor and Shechem's father, he bought 100 pieces of money. I'm sorry, he bought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land on which he had pitched his tent. We can get into that he's actually buying land now here and stuff. It's too much to get into, but who are Hamor and Shechem? Again, the place is Shechem, but also this is a person, Shechem. We will meet them in chapter 34. And let's just say Jacob's obedience here and that he takes his family here will not bode well for his family. He will have severe consequences before God for his family in this place. I'll let you read on ahead later. He's no longer a pilgrim and a sojourner. He's buying land. He's setting up houses. This here is going to be home for a while. But where's Jacob supposed to be? Bethel. And there, it says, he erected and I want to finish with this, he erected an altar and called it Israel. Literally, God, the God of Israel. What's Jacob's name? Now, Israel. Did the scripture use Israel one time during this whole passage? No. Why aren't we calling him Israel? Now, in the rest of scriptures, it's interchangeable, Israel, Jacob, Israel, Jacob. But I find it very, very odd. This is what's ambiguous to me, is that Jacob, he shows humility in the first half of this chapter, and then it's like he blows it here. He lies to his brother. He builds a house in Succoth. He comes to Canaan, but he should be in Bethel. He's buying land. And we say, yeah, but he erected an altar, so he's worshiping. Right? He's doing the right thing. He erected an altar. He's worshiping. And what does the Lord say to Samuel about this? About whether obedience or... He says, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. Yeah, good job, Jacob. Well done. Good. You did good. You built an altar here. And maybe the Lord takes his sacrifice and worship. But it clearly is, there's something being taken away here because he is not in obedience. And something happens in our worship when we're not in obedience. Brothers and sisters, you fill in your own blank. What are we doing that is that we're coming to church and we're praising and we're worshiping and all these things? What are we doing in our own lives that is disobedient? Again, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you this morning that you've gotten us through this difficult passage. Lord, I pray that if things were said wrongly, let them be forgotten quickly. But Lord, there are many things that we can learn this morning from this passage. Lord, help us to understand what you're trying to teach in this passage. Lord, clearly you want our obedience. We can give the sacrifice of praise and worship all day long, but if we're living in obedience, if there's something wrong in our lives, Lord, what is it for? Lord, help us to be content. Help us to say in our lives, it is enough. You are enough, Lord. Again, we thank you that you are a merciful God and that you even allowed Jacob to build the altar, even living in disobedience. Lord, I pray that that we would examine our own hearts and our own lives, Lord, that we would stay humble, that we would act according to the new creation that you have worked in our lives. Again, we just lift all these things today in your precious and worthy name.